Now we read from Ephesians chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 13. Ephesians chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 13. Ephesians 2 from verse 1. And then Hebrews chapter 13 from verse 20. Hebrews 2 verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And so on. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Two texts here in these two readings have one thing in common. Ephesians 2 verse 2, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Hebrews 13 and verse 21, the God of peace working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. The one thing in common is about someone working in people. In the first, it is the devil working in the children of disobedience. And the second, the Lord, God working in his people. And so we can see that these two verses divide the whole world into two categories of people. There are only these two categories, those in whom the devil works and those in whom the Lord works. There is no third category. In advertising, it is common when extolling what a product can do for you to speak of before and after, isn't it? And how that they can show you two faces of the same person. And before they've used this product, the face is a bit straight and even glum. And then after, when they've used the product, the face is all smiling and alight with pleasure. And before and after, it greatly commends that thing. Well, there is a before and after here in a much higher sense, because in these two verses we see the great difference that conversion makes, what we were before and what we are after. And the Bible, of course, shows the difference in various ways, but here is a way that sets the two things side by side in a very stark and yet in a very glorious way, regarding who indwells and governs us. Either that evil one or that gracious God. And so we can look at these two texts together, and let's look at the before and the after, and we can add the since as well, because afterwards we're not fully done with the devil. We are in one sense, but he still proves a problem to us, as we shall see. Before conversion, after conversion, and since conversion. Let's look first of all then at before. Ephesians 2 verse 2. The Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Go back to verse 1 in Ephesians 2, and we see the state of everyone before conversion. Dead in trespasses and sins. Made alive now, but dead before. It's dead spiritually speaking, of course. Nothing exists for God before we're converted. The Bible speaks of us having a heart of stone. No life in a stone, and no love for God, no desire for him, no faith in him, no felt need of Christ, no capacity for the things of God at all. To the average unbeliever, the things of God mean nothing. It's ironic, really, because they use that as a reason to try to prove that these things aren't real and don't exist. I don't believe in God. There's no God. I don't believe in Christ. I don't believe in heaven or hell. These things aren't true. What they're really saying is they're not real to them. But just because they're not real to them in their deadness to them, it doesn't mean to say they're not real. And so we know that afterwards, when we're converted, these things are very real. They were real all the time, just that we didn't have the capacity to know or believe them. That is the state of the unconverted, not just sick, not just broken people, but dead in trespasses and sins. You can approach a corpse and you can put some fish and chips in front of its nostrils, and there'll be no twitching and no response at all. You can kick a corpse and there'll be no felt pain or jerk or reaction. You can shout at a corpse. There'll be no hearing. There's nothing. Dead. Incapacity. Total. Absolute. And that is what an unconverted, unregenerate person is before God. The state of the unconverted. It's pitiful and dreadful, frightening, awful. But all of us who are now converted can look back and we know that that was how it was. No living, no real faith, love, experience. If there was anything, it was just in the head, mental. Some assent, some acknowledgement, but nothing real and living. And yet, this little passage teaches us that unregenerate people are alive in another way. Because verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked, dead and yet walking. Well, dead spiritually, but physically, and humanly, walking, that means the way of life, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and so on. And you'll notice that phrase in verse 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You see, it's speaking of being led and controlled, of being inwardly influenced. And what is it? Well, the course of this world, in other words, before we're converted, it's never a neutral thing. Everybody is influenced by something. And before conversion, it's the spirit of the age, it's the way of the world that controls people. In Psalm 1 that we sang earlier, the godly man is no longer walking in the counsel of the ungodly, meaning the way of thinking and what they advise you to believe and do, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Doesn't identify now with sinners that he once did. This is where we stand, this is the life, this is what we want. Neither sitteth in the seat of the scornful, not having real close association and belonging to them. But that's how it once was. You can see it very clearly nowadays, can't you, in terms of the celebrities of this world who really represent the world at its most glamorous and the world at its most desirable. And the media holds up these men and women as the great epitome of what life and what pleasure and what looks and attainment and happiness really is. And dear friends, it's all a complete lie, because they're shallow people and often leading sordid lives, empty people, often struggling with their own personal problems. And it's a terrible thing. And the great thing, though, this is the terrible tragedy of it, everything is made of the outward appearance. Nothing is said about character. Nothing is said about qualities of behaviour and principles. It's just the outward, the makeup, the dress, the hairstyle, the acting and the competing and the singing and the playing and all that kind of thing. Of course, it's a great problem for teenagers, isn't it? The average unconverted teenager, because on social media these things are cried up and they compare themselves with these celebrities and they're made to feel so inferior. And they, without the teaching of the Bible to guide them as to what really matters in life, they're just thrown to the wolves and they're just totally helpless. They just don't know what is right. No wonder so many of them are in such serious trouble. But you see, it's the course of this world, and it's a cruel world. It's an artificial world. It's a world that treats its devotees so harshly. The course of this world. But look, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's deeper than just the way of the world. Deeper than external influences. There is a malignant enemy, the evil one behind it all, working in. Now, this expression doesn't, of course, mean that unconverted people are demon-possessed. It's working in, not residing or presiding in. But nonetheless, the devil actively and inwardly influences the unsaved in a very subtle and in a yet a very powerful way, more than they know. For instance, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. He can blind people to the truth. He can make them think it's all unreal and make them deniers of God and of the gospel. We know where unbelief comes from, doesn't it? It's the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's ironic because, you see, non-Christians, they think, I'm free, I'm a free thinker. I'm at liberty, I can believe what I like, I can do what I like, live how I please, and all the time not realizing that they're really under the control of one who keeps them from God, keeps them in a state of spiritual death, and would drag them down to hell ultimately. And look, here is the great purpose, again in verse 2, the children of disobedience. Wants to make everyone disobey God. Now, the word children there, of course, the children of disobedience, has the idea that we've come from a father. And of course, Father Adam, right at the very beginning, when he disobeyed and fell into spiritual death, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die spiritually, dead to God then, and yet very much alive to everything else. And so we have come from Father Adam. We are the children of Adam. And when we have children, children are born to us exactly the same way, in this same state of spiritual death and the same state of actively going the other way from God. There's much talk about whether people are born bad or whether they simply inherit badness if they're not given a right environment and upbringing and so on. Well, the simple answer is this. You can ask anyone who is a parent who has had small children growing up. What parent has ever had to teach a toddler to disobey him? What parent has ever had to teach a toddler when he's old enough to tell lies, to be spiteful to siblings, to be selfish? Did any parent ever have to train little children in these things? No, they sprang from the heart. They sprang from that nature spontaneously. But you have to train very much a child to obey its parents and to tell the truth and to be kind to its siblings and to be unselfish. Weeds, the weeds of sin spring up. But the flowers of good things have to be planted and nurtured. People are born bad because we come from Adam who fell. And we're the children, his children, of disobedience. And we produce other children of ourselves who are children of disobedience as well. Sinners begat more sinners. And that's original sin. Now, if we are Christians, we were like that before. That's the great before, dead, actively against God, born like it, the children of disobedience. If there's one word that sums up the lifestyle of ungodly people, it's disobedience. Refusing to do God's will, refusing to live for him and give him glory. Romans 1 verse 18, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness because nothing for God but enmity. What they know of God is enough to make them hate him. And unrighteousness, breaking his commandments and going their way. That's what we are. Enemies in our minds by wicked works. That's the before. What a before, dear friend. You can see that conversion is so much more than just getting people to say they believe something or getting them to make a commitment or getting them to make a decision. That doesn't touch the root cause of it all. That doesn't touch the core of it. Nothing other than a new heart. Nothing but reconciliation to God will put matters right. And so the before. What a dreadful before. And Paul says here in Ephesians 2 that every one of us who is now a Christian was like that before. And it's a humbling reminder, isn't it? Have you considered that, I wonder, if you're a believer now, that you once hated God, that you once loved sin, that you once were governed by this present world, walked according to it, admired its idols, followed its pleasures, that you once were actually worked upon inside by the devil of hell, keeping you in unbelief and enmity against God and causing you to walk in every other way except in God's ways. What a deliverance! What a change! Well, that was the before. Makes us tremble to think about it, doesn't it? But then, let's look at this second, after, and we go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21. And here we see that in verse 20, we read of the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. What a difference! And this is what has happened. Now, in order to see it, let us notice the two works of God that are mentioned here. Verse 20 is what we might call his work for us. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Why is he called the God of peace when he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead? Because, dear friends, he was the God of wrath when he put him to death on the cross. And when Jesus bore our sins and God punished him in our place, he was the God of wrath. But when it was finished and he raised him from the dead the third day, the God of peace. Wrath has been turned away and is no more for all for whom Christ died. And there is reconciliation, reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so that now God is the God of peace to us, having nothing against us. All the charges levelled against us for breaking his law, they have been borne by Jesus, and their penalty has been borne by him. And the charges are dropped. The charges no longer exist. We're saved. And he's the God of peace, reconciled to us, because once he was unreconciled to his Son, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and he put him to death and to hell for us. But now, the God of peace. It was through the blood. It was the everlasting covenant that was being fulfilled for you, when he loved you from eternity and gave his Son to do this for you. That's the work of God for us. And then there is the work of God in us, verse 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And this is how it is that we're converted, because the God who has worked for us to save us in his Son applies that salvation when we're converted, and a work begins in us. As Ephesians 2 puts it, quickened, made alive through the power of God at our new birth, regeneration, and repentance given us, faith given us, union with Christ given us. It's the work of God in us. Never would have been if he had not worked in us. But now you see, verse 21, the work of grace is carried on, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. In other words, from day one of being a real Christian, the Lord continues his work in us. And that is why we are what we are. And that is how we shall ever be what the Lord calls us to be. working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And thank God that it is that. You'll notice the contrast when we looked at Ephesians 2 and verse 2. It was the children of disobedience. Here in Hebrews 13:21, make you perfect to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. That's how you get from being the children of disobedience through the work of the devil to being the one who does the will of God. It's God making that great change. Now you say, what has actually happened though? What has actually happened to bring about the change? How does it occur? Well, that's summed up in Colossians 1 and verse 13. And notice carefully the wording. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Do you see the changeover? From the power of darkness, the sway of Satan, that dark, dark existence whereby he was working in us, calling the tune. He was managing and controlling our lives. Power of darkness, delivered, translated into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Under new management, under new ownership, and in a kingdom of love and light and joy and peace, obedience and blessing. The prince of darkness, the devil, the power of darkness. Unbelievers, when we were not converted, we didn't know the one who was calling the tune, like a puppet master to whom we were dancing. We didn't know him, did we? It's darkness, you see. Darkness. Except perhaps Satanists and those who go into these things heavily, then they know all too well. But that's a fearful thing. But the kingdom of God's dear Son. We know him, our King. And that expression, kingdom of his dear Son, in the margin it's the Son of his love. What a beautiful expression. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God's love. And when you're in that kingdom, when you're under his domain and sway, and he works in you, it's love, it's light, it's blessing, our dear King. And you say, ah, I wish I were a better Christian. I wish I grew in grace more. I wish I brought forth more fruit. Wish I was more like the Lord Jesus. Well, so do we all if we're Christians. But look, here is the answer to that. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It's the work of God to produce this in us. We know, don't we, that even though we're regenerate, even though we're under the sway of our new master in this dear kingdom, there are remaining corruptions in us that weaken us for spiritual and moral duties. We want to be stronger Christians, to believe more, to love more, to be more holy, to be more like Jesus, to be more zealous in good works, to live for God's glory, but oh, we're held back. There's remaining sin. There's our old nature. And there is still the devil from the outside, as we shall see, making it hard. But look, nevertheless, here is our hope. God working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. That's our hope and our encouragement. Now, how does this actually work? Well, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Those two verses sum up this whole matter. Because if you look at those two verses, you'll see how it works. In verse 12 of Philippians 2, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't mean to say work to save yourself. It means the ongoing experience of a saved person growing in grace and making progress as a Christian. Work it out with great seriousness, fear and trembling. But how can you do that? Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, we need him to work in us to even make us want to live as a Christian and grow as a Christian, to will, and especially we need him to enable us to do of his good pleasure. Do you realize that when, for instance, you read the Bible, because you know that to grow in grace as a Christian, you read God's word. Do you know that as you read the Bible, as you take your responsibility here seriously, and you pray for light and blessing through the word of God to you, you are working out your salvation, but God is working in you. And almost without realizing it, he's blessing the word to you. And he's making those gracious changes in you. It might not seem much, might seem imperceptible, but they're there. When you pray, and we're commanded to draw near to God and to pray, that's our part. But he's working in you. He's actually drawing you. He's actually helping you, almost without you realizing it, so that although you are praying, he is doing the work. The inclining work to will and the enabling work to do. When you mortify sin, when you're tempted to sin and you want to kill the risings of sin in your mind or in your sight, and you're inclined and you want to sin and yet you know it's a wrong thing to do, how is it that you resist? You're told to mortify, to kill it, to stop thinking, to dismiss it, to turn away, to touch it, not go it the other way. But God is working in you. God is giving you that hatred of sin and that fear of offending God and that desire to keep clear of it. He's working in you to will and to do. When you serve the Lord, you want to witness to him or do good works, and you deny yourself, you employ your gifts, do what you can, you're working it out. But really, he's working in you. And the desire to do it, the desire to do it well for God's glory, it's given to us. And the strength to do it, the wisdom to do it, the help that we need, it's worked in us. And so in every Christian responsibility and duty, we're called to play our part in being responsible. God won't do it for you, but he does it in you as you do it. And these two things operate together. We work out as he works in, and we work out in his ability and strength. And so we read in Isaiah 26 and verse 12, Lord, thou hast wrought all our works in us. That's why an exercised Christian who understands these things can never be proud. What have we got to be proud about? We were dead in trespasses and sins under the sway of Satan, heading for hell. God intervened, but God, who is rich in mercy, intervened and delivered us from that power and translated us into this new kingdom, reconciled to God, at peace with him. And everything that is ever come from us, that is anything spiritual and to God's glory, he's worked it in us, because without him we can do nothing. Really, in the light of this, how can any real Christian be proud? What have they got to be proud about? We are what we are by the grace of God, aren't we? There's no Christian you can say, ah, I've done this, oh, by my wisdom, by my ability, I've done... That's a total denial of real religion. No, no. Real religion brings us down and humbles us and makes us feel and sincerely feel if there's anything good in me, if I have done one single thing that's right in the sight of God and to his glory and has been a blessing to others, it's down to God's grace. Not only saving me, but working in me to enable me to do that. And so we give God the glory for everything, don't we? It's all attributable to him. It must be attributable to him. And I tell you this, if any one of us ever does get proud, God will humble us. God resisteth the proud. And we shall be down on our faces and fall flat. And we shall then realize how wrong and stupid pride is and how we get disciplined for it and humbled and taught a deep lesson. No, no, the more exercise, the more you grow in grace, the more you go on as a Christian, it's the Lord's work in you. Makes you forget about yourself and any supposed attainments. And it gives all glory to God who works in us to do that which is well pleasing in his sight. And in his sight, you see, you might say, well, I've not got much to show. In his sight, he can see it. And sometimes there are baby steps, aren't there, as it were, little by little. First the blade, then the ear, and so on. But in his sight, he sees it. And he knows his own work in us. You might say, my faith is so small. I can hardly... Well, he sees it. He's put it there. It's his gift. But my repentance, it's so shallow, it's so almost insincere. Ah, my dear friend, if you really hate sin and want to keep from it and want to be delivered from it, then it's God's work. He's given you that repentance. I'm so weak. I'm so prone to wander. Yes, but the fact that you continue is his work in you. He sees it. It's in his sight for his pleasure and his glory. That's the after, dear friends. And that after is going on, and it's going on, isn't it? And there's no need for any Christian to say, oh, I couldn't be that, or I couldn't do this, or whatever. God who calls us is the God who will be faithful and enable us to do it. Before and now after. Let's look thirdly, as we conclude, at since. Because, you see, the two things still come together in this way. That we still have a busy devil against us. We still live in a wicked world. And we still have a fallen nature. Now, what about this difference? We walked once according to the prince of the power of the air, but now God is working in us. Well, dear friends, it means the devil can never get us back. He's lost us. 1 John 5 and verse 18. We're told this important thing, which we must ever remember, and remember it when the devil seems so real and so close and seeming to have his way. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not as he did before, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. You see, not only is the devil lost possession of us in that sense, lost the ability to rule in us now and govern us, but he can't even touch us. He's from the outside now. He's not inside, he's outside. He can't even touch us. And that's a great comfort. Now, of course, he can influence us. And he does influence us from outside, doesn't he? Where do those sinful thoughts come from? Out of the blue, suddenly. The devil can put them there. Where do those carnal feelings come from that are suddenly stirred? Well, the devil stirs them up. He can influence things from outside. Where does that darkness of mind come from? That blackness, that horrible feeling come from? Well, it's the prince of darkness. He can influence like that. But you see, he can't touch us. And these things can be counteracted by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we can be delivered from them. What about temptation? Do you know Satan cannot make a Christian sin? He could do it easily before, couldn't he? He works in the children of disobedience and they do his pleasure. He can't get us to sin now. The most he can do is to dangle temptations before us and try to influence our desires and our will. But no Christian sins without giving consent to the devil. There's no case in which a Christian says, "Well, I've sinned, I couldn't help it." The devil cannot force anybody. He can only try to obtain our willing consent. And he's a past master at it, trying to do it as well. He couldn't make Adam and Eve sin, could he? But he dangled the forbidden fruit in front of Eve, and it was pleasant to her eyes and a thing to be desired. But she wasn't forced into it. He cleverly, cunningly influenced her and led her, but she gave her consent. The devil can never get us back. But be careful about walking carelessly as a Christian. Because if you follow at a distance or flirt with the world or are careless in your Christian discipline, then the devil can take advantage. You remember when Peter followed Jesus afar off, and it was then Satan sifted him as wheat and he fell. Keep close to Christ. He can never get us back. He can try to undermine our confidence, though, and comfort. In Mark 9 and verse 24, there was that dear man who said to the Lord, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And when we exercise faith, the devil can make us think that faith is foolish and that these things aren't real. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever had thoughts come into you whereby you find yourself thinking, "Is this really true? Is this real after all? Am I a fool for believing it?" And you've almost felt insincere as a Christian. The unbelief. Well, the devil, you see, he can plant such things, stir up such things. I've had occasions, I mentioned it last Lord's Day evening, I've had occasions when I've been witnessing to unbelievers, and it's been a bit of a to and fro, trying to answer the objections and trying to state the truth of the gospel. And as I've been quoting scripture and speaking about the Lord, I almost felt as if I was a fraud. And I almost thought, "I don't believe this." It felt strange. And he said, "Oh dear, if you're like that, then things must be bad. A minister shouldn't be like that." But I tell you that a minister is a Christian, first and foremost, like anybody else. And the same devil. And sometimes, you know, even when I'm preaching, there's the thought, "Is this really true? Is this real? What am I doing here? It's not how I really think, of course. But these sensations, where are they coming from?" It's the devil. He doesn't like losing any of his captives. So not being able to get us back, he can't destroy us, but he would undermine our confidence and comfort and joy, so that it's a struggle sometimes to win through. But God counteracts, you see. He's at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And thank God that's what it is, our deliverance. And we're helped and we're given the victory ultimately. But my dear friend, don't think that you can't be a Christian if you have unbelieving thoughts, if you somehow think that you're not real, that this is all so much fairy tale. The devil would want you to think that. It's the best he can do from the outside. But you're not under his sway. You don't belong to him. You belong to the Lord, and you're under his gracious government. And nothing can change that. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dismiss these things and believe. Another way he tries to undermine us is by accusing us. He's the accuser of the brethren, we're told in Revelation 12 and verse 10. Do you have sometimes these feelings where you sense somehow that there's a cloud over you, between the Lord and you? And it's almost as if you can sense that God is frowning at you. And you think, what's wrong? What have I done? And you go on like this. You don't seem to have joy. You don't sense the light of his countenance, but, oh, there's displeasure somewhere. Where's that come from? This nagging feeling of guilt, which is so uncomfortable. Well, it's the devil accusing you. He's accusing you in your conscience, giving you these thoughts of guilt. But remember what our Lord said in John 8 and verse 44. He is a liar and the father of lies, and the truth is not in him. The devil is incapable of saying anything that's true. And the Holy Spirit, if he wants to make us aware that we've sinned, really, does not indulge in nagging feelings of guilt. But he graciously reveals what we've done. And he graciously convinces us of it and leads us to Jesus' blood. Let me illustrate it. It's like a lad who has a good father at home, but he doesn't have everyone as a friend. And there's this friend, so-called, who's jealous of him. And in the school playground, the lad has done something bad. He's done something and the teacher's very, very displeased with him. And the enemy, or the friend, so-called, the enemy, you wait till you get home. Your dad'll waste you for what you've done. And then there's this awful. And then he gets home. And he acknowledges to his dad that he's done this thing. And the dad sits him down and says, "Now look, son, that wasn't right, was it? Are you sorry?" "Yes, I'm very sorry." "Well, then you say sorry to the teacher tomorrow, and that's the end of it then. We'll forget it." Oh, you see, the devil is the enemy. You'll be wasted. You're guilty. Terrible. And our loving Heavenly Father would deliver us from torment and give us the comfort of his love to show us if we have sinned. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not to make us feel guilty, but to restore us. That's the great thing. And sometimes we're brought to the place where we say, feeling accused, "Oh God, if I have sinned, if there's anything I need to repent of, please tell me and I will." And often the accusation vanishes. The devil's been defeated because He can't do anything more. You're willing for the Lord to search you and put you right. Don't take notice of his accusations. It's possible to go under the darkness of a nagging feeling of guilt for days on end. And the devil, since we've been delivered from him, is our enemy who wants to undermine and destroy our confidence and our blessing. One more before we conclude. Another thing the devil will try and do is encourage hard thoughts of God in our minds. It's natural to imagine God as unkind and harsh, because that's our fallen nature. When we were unconverted, we could think no good thought of God. He was our enemy. We were his enemy. Now we're delivered from that. We're indwelt by another. And yet there are still these remnants of wrong thoughts of God that come to mind very easily. And the devil does it. Just as the devil accuses us to God, the devil accuses God to us and says, God isn't love, you know. God doesn't love you. He's not very kind to you. Fancy letting this thing happen to you in your life. Is that a God of love? He's not answering your prayers, is he? He's not really interested in your burdens and cares. And then he can say, but he's more interested in others, but they're better Christians than you. He's answered their prayers, but not yours. Where's all that come from? The liar, the devil. It's a lovely phrase in Matthew 6 where our Lord says, "Your heavenly Father." Same for us all. And Matthew 7, "What man among you, if his son asks for a bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? How much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts to them that ask him?" Have the highest and best thoughts of God. It's the devil that would take you off and make you think of God almost like a pagan deity who's capricious and unpredictable and harsh and unkind. Can't be pleased. Your heavenly Father. When you wake in the morning, make your first thoughts be, "I waken to a God of whom it is said, his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And say, "Oh, Heavenly Father," say it in your mind, "Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank thee for waking me to this new day. I thank thee that thou art here. And banish these things and defeat the devil." Before, after, since. And ever remember what John Newton once wrote. "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. In Romans 8 and verse 31, we read, "What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth.
Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That phrase in verse 32, that God spared not his own Son. It's, of course, referring to the cross of Calvary and what God was prepared to do to his Son as our substitute when he bore our guilt, suffered our condemnation, and bore everything away in our place so that we might be reconciled to God. But God spared not his own Son. And the fact that he spared not Jesus Christ is expressing his great love, isn't it, to us. He wanted to spare us, but he would not spare his dear Son. And that was the only way we could be spared. And we think of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and he was willing to do so, but God provided the ram in the place of Isaac, and so God spared Abraham having to sacrifice his son. But he did not spare his own Son, Jesus Christ, and was willing to go through with that great transaction, the cost of our salvation, God being the righteous judge of the sinless one, bearing our sins, punishing them in him, so that there's only forgiveness, salvation for us now. To spare us, he did not spare his Son. No wonder it's called that great love wherewith he has loved us. And he delivered him up for us all. And that means that he gave him over. Gave him over to the Jews and what they wanted. Gave him over to the Romans in the execution at Calvary. Gave him over to the wrath and the everlasting judgment that would have been ours. And it's amazing what God was prepared to do to the Son of his love, for people like us who were veritable devils, who deserved nothing but hell. And so he delivered him up for us all. And that is the greatness of God's love and the lengths to which his loving purpose was prepared to go in order to have us for himself. And the third thing is, of course, that if God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Because the gift of Christ is like the pledge of God's love and that ultimate of gifts to meet our greatest need. So whatever other need we have, God will freely give it to us, because having given the greatest possible, he'll not withhold lesser things. So it encourages us to pray, doesn't it? That God will freely give us all things that we need, if he has spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Thou didst not spare thine only Son, but gavest him for a world undone, and freely with that blessed one thou givest all. Well, let us give him our thanks. Let us pray. Dear Lord and ever gracious God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for this gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. We thank thee that heaven's best was not kept back from us, the greatest possible that God could ever give, has been given. And oh, what great love is this! Oh Lord, it is called so great salvation, infinitely more than enough to take care of our sin and need, infinitely more than enough to cover everything that we shall ever need, and make us to be assured that thou wilt be kind and good to us. And Lord, we come to thee to thank thee for the cross of Calvary, the finished work, the empty tomb, and the risen Saviour at thy right hand, and indwelling us by his Holy Spirit. Oh, make us truly thankful, more thankful than we are. Work in us, Lord, melt our hearts, humble us. And, oh Lord, we pray thee, keep us for thyself, for we are rightfully thine. Thou hast redeemed us, thou dost indwell us, thou dost work in us. All should be for thee. Grant it, Lord, we pray. And may we thank thee and love thee and remember our dear Redeemer. Bless this ordinance to our souls, and may he have all the glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Amen.